I'm thankful for you being here, and just continue to support them by being attentive as they're sharing and nodding and letting them know that you're enthusiastic about the things that they're saying, because I prepare a week for one sermon. These guys have been preparing 6 weeks approximately for these messages tonight. So I'm thankful for each of them, and I'm going to open us in prayer, and then they'll come up and share one at a time four messages with each of you. Father, we thank you for this time tonight. Thank you for Jack, Everett, Glenn, and Jonah and their effort in studying your word. I know it takes an amount of courage to do what they're going to be doing tonight. But we recognize that you've called men to be spiritual leaders and to be leaders in general. But of all the ways in which men are called to lead, the greatest is spiritually over their homes and families. And so I appreciate the way these young men are coming up to be leaders in their families in the future. Pray that you take away any nervousness or anxiety that they're experiencing, and I pray that you'll just use them as vessels to preach your word. We thank you for what you want to say through each of them. The time that they really tonight is not the work is finished in that sense, that they have already prepared and been so diligent in their studying, and so now they just get to come and share what you've put in their hearts and taught each of them, Lord, and I thank you for that. Be with each of them, help them to preach your word clearly, and give us hearts that are open and receptive to the wonderful things that you want to say through each of these four young men. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good evening, everyone. Most of you should know me by now, but for those who don't, my name is Jack Bosky, and my message tonight is titled, Making Our Master Joyous, and we will be looking at the parable of the talents found in Matthew 25. So if you have your Bibles, would you please turn there with me? We'll be starting in verses 14 and 15. Matthew 25, 14 and 15. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. I want you to notice the use of journey in verse 14. While it might not seem significant, the fact that the word like trip wasn't used shows this man was going for a long time. Journey has the feeling of long. It's dramatic. It symbolizes a stretch of time. In fact, dictionary.com defines journey as a traveling from one place to another, usually taking a rather long time. Why am I spending so long on this? I'll explain in a little bit so I don't get ahead of myself. This man going on a journey got his servants together and gave them his property to watch over. That's very common to do. If you look at society today, we ask friends and family to watch over our house, vehicles, and other belongings while we are away. Of course, you must trust those who watch over your stuff, and likewise, this man had to trust his servants. He gave them each talents to watch over, with the first being 5, the second 2, and the last 1. A talent was worth at least $1,200 in today's money, which is quite a big sum. Notice in verse 15 how it says, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. See, he didn't give these servants equal amounts of talents, but gave them what they could handle. What was the reason in this? The servants would have no excuse like, I was given more than I could handle, if they failed. God knows what we can handle, and he gives more to those who have the ability. And if you think about it, did the master set a specific number for each of his servants to make? This when you shake your head, no. No, he did not. God will not set up a designated goal. And that makes sense, because not everybody who bears fruit will bear the same amount of fruit. I also want you to keep in mind that it's appropriate to view these talents as life resources, like time, money, and natural gifts. Verses 16, 17, and 18. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. These first 2 servants did exactly as their master asked, and they went out to make more money, each doubling their amount. In verse 18, we see how foolish this 3rd servant was with his 1 single talent. Not wanting to be subject to his hard master, as verse 24 says, he buried what he was given and wasted many opportunities. Likewise, professing Christians shouldn't waste and bury the gifts God has given us. We should be good stewards of them. The third servant might have considered himself smart by burying it. The first two, in essence, gambled what they were given in hopes that they would make more, whereas the third servant gave his talent zero chance of gaining interest in hopes that he wouldn't lose it. Verses 19 to 23. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the five talents came forward, bringing five talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here, I have made five talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the two talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here, I have made two talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Here's where I pick up where I left off. Remember how I said journey's a long time? The first five words of verse 19 say, Now, after a long time. The master was gone for a long time, and when he would come back wasn't known, not even to his own servants. So as the master was to come back at an unknown time, likewise, Jesus will come back for his servants, that is us, at an unknown time. He'll ask for an account of how we used our gifts, much like the master does in these verses. Moving into verse 20, the first servant brings forth what he has produced, and he hands it over to his master. He gives back to the master what is his, and then some. He was obedient, but more importantly, according to verse 21, he was good and he was faithful. And because of that, the master was willing to give him more to handle, and he was let into the joy of his master as a reward. One commentary said that the joy of your master has the echo of heaven in it. The idea is that there is a place of joy belonging to the master of these servants, and they are invited to join the master in that place. There is a sense of heaven about this destiny for the two faithful servants. I won't go into too much detail in verses 22 to 23, mainly because they are exactly the same as the previous verses, with the exception of it talks about the servant who had two talents, not the one who had five. But the same results apply. He doubled his amount, he returned it to his master, and his master is pleased with him. But it's a different story in verses 24 to 27. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own, with interest. If this servant had anything going for him, it's that he was honest with what he did. He really didn't seem like a bad guy. I mean, he didn't lose or steal the talent. He just gives it back and confesses to his master, saying that he knew him to be a hard man, reaping where he did not sow and gathering where he scattered no seed, and that he had buried his talent. The Lord is hard like this master, but he is only hard to those who haven't accepted his grace. The fact that this servant realizes his master is hard indicates that he is truly afraid of him. He didn't want to risk losing his talent in order to feel his master's wrath. He even acknowledges that the talent is still his master's, and he gives it back. The master's reply in verse 26 doesn't confirm or deny he did the things he was accused of. He merely uses the servant's words against him. He told him that if he had knew he had done these things, then the servant should have at least put the money in the bank, where it could have made a little something, as it says in verse 27. Although disobedience might seem like the sin in question, verse 26 clearly states why the master was angry. The third servant was lazy and unfaithful. When you think of sin, you usually think of sins like anger, murder, or lust. But laziness typically isn't viewed as one of those common sins. But Proverbs 10:4, 28:19, and 2 Thessalonians 3:10 clearly identify laziness with sinfulness. Now on to our final three verses, 28 to 30. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who has not even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The first two servants were rewarded by not only being let into the joy of their master, but eternal blessings for their work. The third servant wasn't fruitful, and what little he had was taken from him. The third servant had no heart in what he did, and it truly showed in what he gave back, which wasn't anything more. He had truly wasted his time, and because of that, he was thrown into hell, which is portrayed as the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. I again want to point out that while the third servant didn't seem bad, he was still thrown into hell. This was not only because of his laziness, but because of his unfaithfulness. His master gave him the talent not to do what he pleased with, but to do as his master asked, to earn more, to bear fruit. Isn't this what God calls us to do? Jesus said, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, I don't know about you, but being thrown in the fire doesn't sound very good. But this passage's main intent is not only about fruitfulness, but it's also about stewardship, the act that makes bearing fruit possible. Let me explain. God has given us time, money, and natural gifts and abilities that he wants us to use wisely. If you think about time, what's a better way of spending, say, an hour? Playing a video game or reading your Bible? I hope you said reading your Bible. I'm not saying that video games or any other leisure activities are inherently bad, but if they consume your life, let me give you a quick example from my life. How many have heard of sports stacking, speed stacking, or cup stacking? They're all synonymous terms, and for those who don't know what that is, it's when you stack cups in various pyramids as fast as you can. Most of my closer friends know that I used to do that a lot when I was younger, and I even had a Washington State record at one point. I had a YouTube channel, and I had and still have all kinds of sets of cups. My life was pretty much dedicated to this, and I probably spent most days stacking upwards of an hour and a half, contributing to my family's hearing loss. I'm not saying that it was bad. In fact, I enjoyed it a lot. But the amount of time I spent practicing could have been spent on something much better. Again, it wasn't necessarily a bad thing to do, but I probably spent way too much time doing it. What about money? That's a big one. Money is often spent in ways that aren't very practical, but that can be subjective. I mean, to one person, spending $700 on a camera is a waste of money. But not to me. Finally, what about our natural gifts? Are we using them to further God's kingdom, or are we wasting them on this world? So many talented musicians waste their voice singing inappropriate and pointless lyrics. And for what? The main point here is we are called to be good stewards of what we have, be it time, money, and or natural gifts. And really, shouldn't we strive to be? Doesn't it feel good to do what we are good at, doing it not for ourselves, but for others, and more importantly, for the Lord? I hope you rejoice in that, because that is what we are called to do. May we be like the first two servants, who did as their master asked. For those who are like them, they will experience the joy of their master, a wonderful place, making their master joyous. And who wants to miss out on that? I, for one, certainly don't. Thanks.
Good evening, everyone. My name is Jonah Cash, and for my teaching tonight, I've chosen the parable of the wedding feast. Jesus frequently speaks to us in parables. He used parables all the time as a way to teach his audience in a simplistic, logical, and applicable way. Sometimes he used parables to convict, sometimes to reveal simple truths. Whatever the purpose, you can always find a message. Today we'll see how different people respond to God's calling and how some reject it and some accept it. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Matthew 22. Here Jesus is speaking to the chief priests, scribes, and elders of the people of Israel. He starts in verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And again, he sent other servants, telling those who are invited, 'See, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore into the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." This is a kingdom parable. Jesus is giving us insight into his kingdom by drawing an analogy to something that the audience is familiar with, a wedding feast. Let's look again at verses 1 through 3. "And again Jesus spoke to them, the religious leaders, in parables saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son.' The king in this instance is God, and the son is Jesus." Continuing in verse 3. "And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come." The servants illustrate the prophets and disciples. And those who are referred to as "they" are the priests, Pharisees, Sadducees, and the nation of Israel. In verse 4. "Again he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.'" The wedding feast, or dinner, is a picture of the second coming of Jesus, where Christ comes as the bridegroom for his church. In verse 5, "But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business." Paying no attention relates to the Old Testament prophets being ignored and thought crazy. Verse 6 says, "While the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them." Here, when the servants are killed, we see a picture of the prophets being imprisoned and murdered for their testimony. In Luke, where there is a similar parable, the people made excuses why they could not come. In Luke 14, verse 18, it says, "But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said to him, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I must go out and examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.'" If you think about it, this really can be applied to us. We may make excuses about surrendering to Christ. We make excuses and are too busy with secondary issues and not focused enough on what really matters. We've seen two different types of responses. Number 1 is the violent response seen in Matthew 22, and number 2 is the sort of passive-aggressive response that we see in Luke. And eventually, both of these paths lead to hell. These two types of rejection may seem different, but they end up in the same place. We can apply this to ourselves. We must always be alert to God's calling. We must never ignore or make excuses to God's plan for us. In verse 7, "The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city." The teaching of John the Baptist, Jesus, and the disciples had been ignored. The nation would even kill those extending the offer of salvation and even crucify Jesus. Finally, in 70 AD, the Romans came. They attacked Jerusalem, destroyed the city, and killed many of the Jews living there. In verse 8, "Then he said to the servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore into the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, so the wedding hall was filled with guests." Those originally invited were no longer worthy, so the invitation was expanded to a broader group of both Jews and Gentiles. The original group was the people of Israel. They rejected the invitation, so the king, God, extended the invitation to the Gentiles. In verse 11, "But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' and he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the king pulled the wedding guests from the celebration, it reminded me of how Jesus will divide the goats from the sheep in Matthew 25. And it shows us that you just can't cheat your way into heaven. You must go through Jesus Christ. When the Bible refers to the place of outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, it is referring to hell. This man represents a person coming to Christ in their own merit. Then in verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. This is talking about the gospel going out, reaching all across the globe, reaching so many people, like the king inviting many people to the wedding feast. And the second part, but few are chosen. This is referring to those who accept the invitation. Out of the millions that the gospel reaches, only a small portion choose to follow Christ. Only few obtain eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Here, there are really three different groups of people. Group number one are those that rejected God. Group number two are those that accepted him and his free gift of salvation. And group number three are those that thought they had accepted and did all the things they thought were right and were not saved because they had come in their own self-righteousness. As we conclude, let's go back to verse 12. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. In those days, it was typical for the host of the wedding celebration to supply the wedding garment. In this parable, this garment represents righteousness. In the Bible, it often talks about putting on the righteousness of Christ, as if it's a garment. So, with the wedding guest not wearing the wedding garment, it's surprising that he's even there. In relation to this, God had extended this offer to everyone. They would have to put away everything sinful and put on Christ's righteousness when they accepted the gift. This man had not accepted the gift. And at the end of verse 12, it says, and he was speechless. This implies the fact that he thought he had a right to be there. He thought he was saved. This is why he was speechless. And his speechlessness demonstrates his surprise. He certainly was surprised because he thought he was a good person. And he thought he had a reason to be there. Well, why didn't he have a right to be there? It's simple. He came clothed in his own righteousness. He came not through Jesus Christ, but through himself. Ephesians 4:22 through 24 says what we must do. It says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, and true righteousness and holiness. Oftentimes, we can be like this man, who came without putting on Christ's righteousness. In this passage, it says, to put off the old man, to put off filthy rags. Now you might be thinking, so what application can I make? How can this work for me? The application we can apply to ourselves. Do not reject God. Don't reject his teachings. Don't reject his offer of eternal salvation. All that we must do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Put behind us all our earthly treasures, pick up our cross, and follow him. If you're not sure you're saved, then make sure. Don't be like this man in our story. Make sure. Just believe and follow him.
Good evening. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Everett Jackman. The parable I'll be teaching on tonight, leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus, is the parable of the 10 virgins. This parable is found in Matthew. If you have your Bibles, please open to Matthew 25, verse 1. I'll be discussing verses 1 through 13. Starting in verse 1, please follow along as I read. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, saying, "No, there not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered and said, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you don't know the day nor the hour." This parable of the ten virgins is most likely happening during the final stage of a Jewish wedding ceremony. At this point in the ceremony, the bridegroom goes and brings his bride home for the wedding feast. Jesus himself performed his first miracle by turning water into wine at a wedding similar to this. Therefore, it is not surprising he used this example of a Jewish wedding in a parable to teach his disciples and followers. Let's take a look at the first verse. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to ten virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." In the beginning of this parable, we find ten virgins who each possess a lamp. These ten virgins can be likened to believers who are awaiting Christ's return. Their lamps represent the word of God. Psalms 119:30, "The unfolding of thy word gives light." And the oil represents the Holy Spirit. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth," as stated in John 16:13. In verse 2, it describes the type of virgins we see in this parable. "And five of them were foolish, and five were prudent." The five prudent, or wise virgins, were prepared for the bridegroom. Their lamps were filled, and they even had extra oil. They were careful in providing for the future, and were wise in practical affairs. Because of their readiness, we can assume they greatly anticipated his coming and the wedding feast ahead. On the other hand, the foolish did not have enough oil. This demonstrates a lack of sense and thought for caution, which made them ill-prepared for the future. This leads one to think that they were not too overly concerned with his arrival of the bridegroom. Clearly, the prudent and the foolish virgins had differing views of the upcoming wedding feast. Next, in verse 3, we see the consequences of the five who were foolish. "When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them." These foolish virgins were unprepared for the bridegroom. They were given the same amount of time and opportunity to prepare for his arrival as the prudent virgins. There are a number of possibilities as to why the foolish virgins were unprepared to meet the bridegroom. Possibly, they were rebellious to what he desired, wanting things done in their own time and in their own way. Maybe they got distracted by the cares of this world, or maybe they were just indifferent to him, not really concerned with his arrival. Whatever the reason, we know that they were not fully committed to him or the upcoming feast. The foolish virgins can be represented by those today who attend church on a regular basis, or even occasionally, but have not wholeheartedly repented and surrendered to Christ. It can also represent those who pick and choose what they want to believe from God's word. They have not allowed the Spirit to guide them into all truth, as stated previously in John 16. As a result, they do not know what it means to truly be a believer or bride of Christ. As commentator Matthew Henry states, "Many have the lamp of profession in their hands, but have not in their hearts sound knowledge and settled resolution, which are needed to carry them through the services and trials of the present day." In verse 4, we see a striking difference between the prudent virgins and the foolish virgins. "But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps." The bridegroom had clearly laid out a plan for all ten virgins to be ready for him at some point in the future. Therefore, they knew what was expected of them. Because of their joy with meeting with him for the wedding feast, the five prudent virgins obeyed his plan and prepared for his arrival. They understood they were not in control and did not determine when the bridegroom would be coming. While waiting, they made sure to have plenty of oil with them, and they even carried flasks with more oil for the journey ahead. Like these five prudent virgins who were prepared with an abundant amount of oil, so are believers who are continually in God's word, being encouraged and instructed on how to live each day with the help of the Holy Spirit. God's word provides a bright and clear path for those who abide by it. In Psalms 119:105, it states, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Moving on to verse 5, it says, "Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep." The five prudent virgins, we could assume, slept peacefully. They had the confidence and assurance that they were ready to meet the bridegroom at any given moment. Their flasks were full of oil. Likewise, Christians need to be ready at all times for their own death or Christ's second coming. The foolish also got drowsy and began sleeping like the prudent. At this time, instead of sleeping, the foolish virgins could have gone and purchased more oil. The bridegroom gave them sufficient time to do just that. In the same way, Christ mercifully gives unbelievers time to repent and choose to follow him. In verse 6, we see the bridegroom finally coming for the virgins, or for we as believers, Christ finally coming for his bride, the church. But at midnight, there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Notice that all the virgins had heard the shout to meet the bridegroom. Everyone was given the opportunity to come to the wedding feast. In the same way, today, everyone has a choice whether to follow Christ and his gospel or not. Going on to verse 7, it says, "Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps." So after hearing the shout, the virgins then began to trim their lamps, which simply means they got their lamps ready or in order. While all 10 were trimming their lamps, the 5 foolish noticed they did not have enough oil. Looking at verse 8, it states, "And the foolish said to the prudent, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.'" As we know, the foolish were given the same amount of time as the prudent to have enough oil for the upcoming feast. They also knew what was required of them, but did not heed his will. This is like those who hear the word of God, but do not allow it to dwell and grow in their hearts. In Luke's gospel, we have a perfect example of this. They're like those who are planted in rocky soil. When they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. For the 5 foolish virgins, there was now no time to change their lives and the choices they had made. Just as they had found themselves unprepared to meet the bridegroom, so too will be at Christ's second coming for those who have not repented. Verse 9, it says, "But the prudent answered, saying, 'No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves.'" The 5 prudent could not take the foolish virgins along with them. In the same way, we cannot take friends or family members to heaven with us. Each person must make their own decision whether to believe that Jesus is God's Son, that he died for their sins, and that he rose from the dead. It is a personal decision that each individual must make on their own. In verse 10, we see the consequences of choosing to obey God's word or not to obey it. The 5 prudent virgins were allowed into the wedding feast because of their faithful preparation and obedience to the bridegroom. They had done what was necessary and required of them, and now are being rewarded for it. Now looking at verse 11. "And later, the other virgins also came saying, 'Lord, Lord, open up for us.'" Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So what is the will of the Father? We can find the answer to this in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 and 4:7. "It is God's will that you be sanctified, and for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." The Father wants his children to be sanctified and holy, set apart as his beloved children. We, as God's beloved children, choose to do the will of the Father because of our love and thankfulness to him for sending his Son to die on the cross for our sins and thereby giving us hope of eternal life with him. In 1 John 5:3, it points out how we can show the love to the Father. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Clearly, the foolish virgins were not faithful to the bridegroom and the task before them. By their actions, they did what they thought was best in their own eyes. There are many who profess to be Christians or a believer, but do not do the will of the Father and love him by obeying his commands. As Pastor Scott has pointed out in recent sermons, just because someone says they believe in God does not make them saved. Even the devil and his demons believe, but they are obviously not saved. Proverbs 13:9. "The light of the righteous shines brightly, but the light of the foolish is snuffed out." Sadly, we hear next how the bridegroom responded to those who did not put him first by following his instructions. Verse 12. "But he answered and said, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you.'" The 5 foolish virgins found themselves in the end not allowed to enter the wedding feast. They came to the door and were greeted as if they were strangers. They were not known by the bridegroom. And obviously, in the end, they truly did not know him as well. 1 John 3:6, "No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him." So what does one need to do to be known by Christ? To be known by him is through the will of the Father, as previously stated in Matthew 7:21, and to not sin, as stated in 1 John 3:6. All we need to know to accomplish this is found in His Word. His Word gives us step-by-step instructions on how to please Him and do what is right in His eyes. We also have the blessing of the Holy Spirit, who gives us discernment to rightly divide the Word of God. Lastly, in verse 13, Jesus commands, "Be on the alert then, for you don't know the day nor the hour." For those of you who have not done so already, repent and allow the Holy Spirit to guide you into all truth. Be known by Christ by doing His will and living a holy and sanctified life without sin. I urge each of us who are brothers and sisters in Christ to prepare to be prepared and faithful at all times like the prudent virgins. Let's fight the good fight, keep our eye on the goal, which is Jesus Christ, our bridegroom. Then, on that glorious day, when we finally meet Him face to face, He will joyfully welcome us in to be with Him forever in paradise. Thank you.
Good evening. My name is Glenn Zumstein, and if you would all please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. I will be teaching about the parable of the evil tenants. Now, to give you a little background about this parable, Jesus told this parable because He knew His time was near to be crucified. Not only that, but also to reveal the religious leaders' rejection of Him. Starting in verse 1, Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. Vineyards were a common sight in Palestine, since its hills were covered in grapes, which was a main source for income. Vineyards were also a common picture of Israel in the Old Testament. A fruitful vine was a symbol of obedient Israel, while wild grapes or an empty vine spoke of Israel's disobedience. In Jeremiah 2:21, we read, "I planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into corrupt and wild vine?" And in Isaiah 5:1-7, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines He delighted in. He looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress." So this means the vineyard is Israel, and the tenants are the religious leaders, whom God gave the vineyard to. In verse 2, we see what God expected of His vineyard. At harvest time, He sent servants to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Just like people would want fruit from a vineyard today, if they had one, God wanted fruit from His vineyard. The servant is a picture of the prophets in the Old Testament who were sent to the Jews to command them to repent and produce fruit. Their messages were similar to John the Baptist's message in the New Testament in Matthew 3:8, when he told the religious leaders to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. John knew that without fruit it showed a lack of repentance. Verse 3. "But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed." This pictures the way the prophets were mistreated in the Old Testament when they were sent to the Jews. The people failed to repent, which means the prophets were sent away without the fruit God was looking for from the religious leaders. Look at verse 4 to see how the owner of the vineyard responded. "Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head, treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others, some of them they beat, others they killed." God sent multiple prophets trying to receive what was rightfully His, the fruit. Not only did they send every prophet away empty-handed, they also beat, struck, and even killed some of them. In Matthew 23:34, we read, "Therefore I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town." God knew the leaders would reject Him, but we read in 2 Chronicles 36:15, "The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through His messages again and again, because He had pity on them, on His people, and on His dwelling place." In verse 6, we see the final way the owner tried to reach the tenants. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. At Jesus' baptism, Mark 1:11 says, and a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased. Mark clearly states that God loved his son, but yet the number one memorized verse in the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. So even though God loved his son, he loves you, the world, so much that he sent his beloved son to save us. God sent his son in a final attempt. If the tenants rejected the son, then they would most likely not even listen to him. Let's look at verse 7 to see how they responded. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. The tenants, being greedy, wanted the entire harvest and vineyard for themselves and would stop at nothing to achieve that goal. Jesus achieved such a following that the Jewish leaders were afraid of losing their position and power over the people. In verse 8, we see how they treated the son. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. The tenants thought by eliminating the owner's son that they would receive the vineyard. The son was the final messenger. There would be no other. Either the tenants would accept the message of the son or face certain judgment. Charles Spurgeon said, if you do not hear the well-beloved Son of God, you have refused your last hope. He is God's ultimatum. Nothing remains when Christ is refused. No one else can be sent. Heaven itself contains no further messenger. If Christ is rejected, hope is rejected. Verse 9 asks an important question and provides the answer. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Jesus answered his own question. The owner coming and killing the tenants was a picture of what was to come. After Jesus' death, God gave the leadership to the apostles, and then in 70 AD, God let the Romans come and kill hundreds of Jews and destroy the temple. In verse 10, we see how this rejection of the Son was prophesied in the Old Testament. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This cornerstone was the most important stone which when constructing a building, because it would bear the weight of the stress of two walls. It would have functioned somewhat like a keystone or a capstone in an arch or other agricultural form. It was a stone which was essential or critical to the whole structure. Jesus is often likened unto a stone or a rock in the Bible. He is the rock of provision that followed Israel in the desert in 1 Corinthians 10:4. He is the stone of stumbling in 1 Peter 2:8. And he is the stone cut without hands that crushes the kingdom of this world in Daniel 2:45. Back to our text, we see the reaction of the religious leaders in verse 12. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. They were cut to the heart and convicted by the Holy Spirit. They reacted to conviction of the Holy Spirit by rejecting, not receiving. They plotted to murder Jesus instead of repenting before him. But they feared the crowd because a few days earlier at the triumphal entry, these same people were shouting, Hosanna, in honor of Jesus. Now, let's consider the application this parable has for us. Just like God made the vineyard, he made you. Just like he expected fruit from the vineyard, he expects fruit from your life. But it is up to you to give him the fruit he desires. So I would like to leave you with these questions. Will you reject him like the religious leaders did? This would mean judgment and eternal punishment. Or will you embrace his son and give him the spiritual fruit he rightfully deserves? This would mean forgiveness of sins and eternal life. I hope you will consider these questions and think about the end result of your choice. To reject Jesus or to embrace him? Thank you.
All right, a couple of future preachers in there, I suspect. So great job, gentlemen. It's a privilege working with you. So Who knows, you know, we'll get to excite. It's exciting to me. This is our fourth year doing this, I think, and or fifth, maybe more than that. And it's wonderful to think about being able to watch these young men grow up and see what the Lord wants to do with them. Obviously, they'll all be staying here in this church. Okay, just joking. All right. Yeah, if God calls you someplace else, that'd be a wonderful blessing for all of us to see you go surfing somewhere else. But I'm just thankful to be able to watch you guys grow up serving the Lord. And thank you for sharing tonight. We're going to retire to the fellowship hall for some snacks and fellowship, but I want to encourage you to make sure that you seek out each of these young men and just let them know that you appreciate their message. Share with them. One of the most encouraging things that can happen when you share God's word is for someone to share back with you what you said that meant something to them. And so if there's something they said that was particularly challenging or encouraging or moving for you, then please make sure you let them know that. But just seek them out tonight. Let them know you appreciated their time and effort and courage in sharing God's word before all of you. And let me go ahead and close in prayer, and then we'll head to the fellowship hall. Father, we thank you for this time tonight, for each of these young men and their diligence in studying and what they shared from your word. And it was rich, Lord. I mean, it was four wonderful messages that explained these parables well and gave great application for us. And so we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for the way that you speak to us through your word. We thank you for this week. We think about Jesus being able to preach these parables, mindful of the impending judgment on the cross and your wrath being poured out on him. And it's amazing that he was still able to be mindful of your will and what you would say through him during that time, considering the suffering that he was going to have to experience. And so we thank you so much for Jesus, and we pray that we can just grow in our appreciation and thankfulness for him, our faith in him, that we heard what these young men said, and that we would embrace the Christ, the Messiah that you have provided. And so as we move through this last week, help us just think back about what Jesus was going through and willing to do for each of us in dying for our sins. Lord, if there be anyone here who hasn't embraced the sacrifice that Jesus made, we pray that they would be challenged by your word and what was shared tonight to be brought to repentance and faith. And we pray these things in your son's name. Amen.